be a different message tonight, or a series is topical in nature, and even, well, we'll see. You'll see. A little bit different. Genesis chapter 6, and then you don't necessarily have to turn to Proverbs. I'll just read the verse there myself when I finish the reading in Genesis 6. Genesis chapter 6, in the very first verse, first six verses. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all of which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. I'm just going to read the portion of Proverbs 23:7. It says, For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I do thank you for your word, and I pray for your blessing upon the message tonight. Lord, I pray that you help me keep my thoughts in order and to be able to effectively, of course, deliver the truth that I'm trying to get out, as well as be a help to all of us in how we respond to the culture that we're currently living in. So, Father, I pray that you guide and you direct in this. You give the wisdom for it, and I pray that you would be glorified and honored in all that is said and done, Lord. If there is anyone in here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, we certainly pray for their salvation, that even this evening they would place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please work now. I love you. Pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 6, we see where the culture has changed to a point where it grieved God in his heart that he even made man. It repented him that he even made man, to the point of, we know what takes place. God goes ahead and destroys the entire culture, and he starts over with Noah. And it didn't necessarily take a long time for that to take place. Changes in a culture can happen rapidly. We're witnessing that right now in our own nation. And it's what our nation is going through is not the first time we've seen this in world history. So in preparing for this, we're going to do a little bit of world history stuff right now to lay a foundation so we can see where we're at and where we go from here in the culture that we find ourselves currently living in. In the last message in this series, as well as others, I was dealing, again, from the standpoint from changes in our churches as a result of the culture that is changing. As the culture is changing, we're seeing our churches change as well. And I was trying to put out the warning signs to that and saying we can't go that direction. There's all kinds of error with that. There's all kinds of problems with that. We're not to follow the ways of the world. We looked at that. The last message was dealing with how do we determine what a successful church actually looks like. And it is not determined by you know, the size of how many people come in or how cool the church is or anything of the sort. Nothing like that at all. The church is becoming the world is all that we're seeing take place. It is adapting the world's ways, the world's music, the world's philosophies, and all that's really being done in the name of evangelism. And there's a great danger in it. The church is not to be cool. The church is to be holy. The purpose of the church, we see in Ephesians chapter 4, is for the perfecting of the saints. That's why we have a local church. It's still a sin in the Bible for us to be friends with the world. And many say this hurts our ability to evangelize. I think that's simply because they don't understand what evangelizing is about. The power is in the gospel. And it is in our ability to effectively present the gospel. And I believe the actions of making church look like the world cheapens the message of the gospel. It lessens it. And something is wrong with any church when a world that is secular, that is humanistic, can feel comfortable in that church because it reminds the church like they're hanging out at Starbucks or the last concert that they went to. The goal of the church is not to produce an environment where the world feels welcome. It's not our goal. It is but to preach truth for the perfecting of the saints. Now, our desire certainly is that the lost will come in here, hear the gospel, repent, and place their faith in Jesus Christ. We would love to see that. That certainly is a goal. But our evangelizing is to take place really outside of those doors. That's where that takes place. so now, with tonight's message, I'm moving on with our relationship to the world as we face it right now in the day we're living in, with current issues that we're facing as Christians. Again, I mentioned this morning, but we are faced with issues in our culture which previous generations have not had to deal with in the United States of America. There are generations, though, in world history who have had to deal with similar issues, but this is the first time for us here in the United States. In America, I don't really, I'm not going to get into that. I thought about going that direction with this. You know, we talk about different proofs for God that exist from creation and all that that's there. You know, when you look at world history, the United States of America is just proof of existence of God. How all that came about really is just incredible. Anyhow, so how do we handle those difficult and sticky situations we find ourselves in? All of a sudden you get a call from Cousin Bob and he wants you to call him Barb. How are you going to deal with that? How do we handle it? Those are real world situations that people are having to deal with right now. How do you respond when a relative comes out as a homosexual? How do we respond when you own a business and you're faced with a moral dilemma, as we saw the person who refused to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding? So we need to know how to respond to these situations as Christians. What's our, from the Bible, how we handle these situations and issues that we're currently facing in the culture that we're living in. And we're going to see those certainly are our responses to be based upon absolutes that are universal. And we respond with the truth in love and as directed by Ephesians 4:15. I'll get into all that here later. But we need to know what principles should guide our decision-making process as we are staying loyal to God and yet as well as being effective to win the lost. Now the fact is, how did we get here? How did we get here? What in the world is taking place? And I deal with this anyhow in another message in Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to go over that. I think that really lays it out. But in thinking of this, you know, you go back to the 1970s United States of America, you look at the state of churches. At the time, they thought things were going great. You realize there's a time you get into the 1980s. I don't think it took place in the 70s yet, although it might have. But I know it did in the 80s. When the largest church in every single state in America was an independent, fundamental Baptist church, including the state of Alaska. That was ABT, which at the time was an independent, fundamental Baptist church. The 70s was the heyday. The bus ministries were going. Churches were running thousands. It almost seemed overnight you could get a church up anywhere from 2,000 to 5,000. And yet, I think we were ignorant of enormous signs that were taking place in the 1970s of a major shift in how the culture viewed life. Presuppositions changed. And we're seeing the fruit of that right now in our day. All right. So, again, we're not the first culture to go through this, so I think a little bit of world history will help before we get into the principles that, from the Bible that we're going to look at here and that we see taking place. In history, we see, of course, some of the great world empires from the Greeks with Alexander the Great and the Roman Empire. And it's interesting when we look at those and how they relate to what we are going through right now. Rome was not destroyed by the barbarians. Rome was destroyed by their worldview. That's what destroyed them. And I hope to try and make the case for that. Because the same worldview that Rome adapted, we're adapting right now. So anyhow, Western civilization goes back to the time of the Greeks, is really where it all began with Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great comes on the scene pretty soon after the book of Malachi is written. I think it's about 70 years after Malachi is when Alexander the Great takes over and defeats the Persians. So the known world, he dominates. And that empire stayed in place until the Roman Empire came along. And that's going about 200 years later, around 140 or so, is when Rome defeats the Greeks and they take over. And that's going to last till about 500 AD. But let's look a little bit more specific at what took place at Rome during that time. Now, neither culture, the Greek nor the Roman culture, knew the true God. Both were very pluralistic, which is where we find America right now, very polytheistic. There's all kinds of gods. And their gods were just basically glorified humanity. That's all they were. There was no ultimate, true creator, all-powerful, all-knowing. The gods were finite. And because of this, they did not have a firm, permanent reference point from which to draw values and morals. And that's going to eventually destroy those cultures. Morals changed with time. When Rome began their drive towards power, it's interesting because Rome struggled, even in their own city, the city of Rome struggled to keep order. They had trouble with violence. They had trouble with chaos. There was armed gangs. There was basically acts of terrorism taking place all the time. And you know what they turned to in light of the acts of terrorism? Authoritative government. The Senate agreed to turn it over to a dictator. That's what they did. They decided, and the public became for it if they thought it would squelch the violence and give some type of measure of peace. And you have the rise now of Julius Caesar. So he comes on the scene now with Rome and their conquering taking place. And you now have a Caesar that is put there. So they made the dictator ruler for life, and they gave him absolute power. Tyranny was in play. Now again, basically, for a time frame, you know, when you build a bridge, we have bridges in New Guinea. It was kind of like the horrible accident that just took place in Florida, but that bridge never even got used yet. We have bridges in New Guinea that were very flimsily made, and me and Daniel even broke through one time. One time even one of our trade store trucks was really loaded. Well, he went over one of the bridges, and there was no way it was going to support that weight, and it collapsed. The bridge will work until the weight gets to a certain point. All right? This worldview that they were adapting, the Romans, was going to work till it got to a certain point, and then it was going to collapse. Okay? Now, by the time Julius Caesar, of course, gets assassinated, I don't remember when that was, somewhere around 44 B.C., maybe a little bit before then, that might have when Augustus took over. But the next Caesar is the same Caesar who was in control when Jesus Christ was born. All right. Now he actually did a lot as far as the Caesars go. He was very active, and one thing that he instituted was pretty much the Caesar worship. He took over state religion for Rome. At first, it started off with just the idea of worshiping the spirit of Rome, the city, but that would quickly turn into the need to proclaim that Caesar is Lord. We've been studying that, if you know, on the series in Revelation as we're going through those churches. So, and this was all part of the plan to try and maintain control, and Augustus was very successful at creating basically a world peace. Basically, the only wars taking place with how he structured it was their conquering more lands. That was almost the only battles they were facing. They were able to keep a measure of peace in the areas that they conquered. And they were still expanding the empire. Anyhow, Rome began, though, to decay within as time went on. Decadence was taking over. A love for pleasure was taking over. And there, in a lot of the books, when you read about Rome, they describe it getting to a place of apathy. It's a dangerous place to be. They were more worried about their social lives than their intellectual goals that they had before. In other words, they would be spending more time on Facebook than they would in a textbook. And that was a change in the culture. All right? They had no moral basis to look at it different. There was nothing else to guide them, to pull them out of that. They didn't have that in place. Rome falls close to 500 A.D. is when Rome finally falls, and we enter what is called the Middle Ages. For the next 1,000 years, we're in the Middle Ages, sometimes referred to as the Dark Ages. Dark Ages more so, really, because of the absence of the Word of God, although there were certainly some true, strong churches that were still going along that time. But it was also the rise of the Catholic Church. And so there was an absence and a void of the Word of God. A lot of times I say it was simply because of the level of education. One thing I think we should remember, that it was during those Dark Ages or those Middle Ages that some of the world's major institutions came into being. Oxford came into being during the Dark Ages. Many of the Europe's major universities actually came to be during those Middle Ages. So, 1,000 years takes place. We're in the Middle Ages. After that ends, something interesting takes place in Europe. This would have great effect even on the United States of America. Even today, we're seeing the fruits of what took place after the end of the Middle Ages. Europe basically goes through two different things take place, one in the southern part of Europe and one in the northern part of Europe. The southern part of Europe goes through what is called the Renaissance. The northern part of Europe goes through the Reformation. Both were very, very different worldviews. Very different. Matter of fact, a very popular work of fiction is really based on those two worldviews, A Tale of Two Cities, comparing Paris and London. And so the Renaissance begins to take place in the south while the Reformation is taking place in northern Europe. The Renaissance worldview was of man turning to himself. It was humanistic. It was very humanistic. While the Reformation was a worldview of trying to get back to God, getting the Word of God out. One viewpoint was man starting with himself and going towards the future. The other one was getting back to God in His Word and moving forward in the future. Now, the Reformation certainly had its problem, even in our own church history. We're actually not part of the Reformation. We actually still suffered greatly by the hands of some of the reformers. But nonetheless, it was a time that they were trying to get back to truth. That was it was all started when Luther nailed his theses on the door there, when basically he concluded that we are justified by faith. So, let's see what takes place here. Again, the Renaissance was man looking to himself. The Reformation was man looking to God. And it became very evident in a lot of, during the Renaissance time frame, it's known as, this is during the time of Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo. And matter of fact, he had his great sculpture there, David, that he's very well known for. And that was early in his life when he did that. And that's important. I'll try and demonstrate why. That was important. Everybody thought that was for, you know, King David, and it had nothing to do with King David whatsoever. Matter of fact, he was making a statement really against King David. He was making a statement in support of not needing God and in support of man. And the statue isn't very modest, and so that gives us a major clue, actually, because David in that sculpture is not circumcised. He is not dealing with the Jewish David. The hands are also enlarged in the sculpture. Again, he was pointing to a humanistic viewpoint of starting with man. Now, by the time the end of Michelangelo's life, his artwork had changed. He had left the humanistic approach. You want to know why? He actually had the influence now of a woman from the north, from the Reformation. They got a hold of him, and that began to affect his world view. It began to change. He began to see the problems with humanism. And so the Renaissance was, again, this time of man creating. It was during the Renaissance that you see the rise of biographies, of man wanting to write about himself, not how great he is. It's during the Renaissance that you see the idea of the different sculptures and the busts of men, and here, once you create an image of me and things like that. It was a prideful time. And again, it was man looking to himself, man trying to live life apart from God. And their whole goal was, when you read about it, they say what they wanted to do is they came out of the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. They wanted to go back to the Greek and Roman culture and incorporate what they had into this Renaissance time frame. They wanted to synergize. They wanted to mix it together. Where the Reformation was saying, we don't need the Greek culture, we don't need the Roman culture, we have got to get back to the Word of God. And so you had them going different directions. Again, when man goes towards humanism away from God, there's a lot of repercussions that go with it. All of a sudden, there's a lack of meaning to life. Maybe not initially, maybe not day one or day two, but that comes about. And anyhow, it loses the things that had meaning. Not only does it lose meaning in life, it loses the thing that had meaning. Human life no longer has as much value. We can see that in our day with things like abortion. The violence that is just rampant and everywhere. And again, then they end up trying to put meaning in things that really don't matter when humanism begins to take over in secularism. Man will worship sports. Man will worship his career. However, the day comes when they see the vanity in it and despair hits. Pessimism sets in. He then turns to escapism when that begins to take place, such as alcohol, entertainment, drugs, whatever it is, to try and forget the vanity of life. Humanism, of course, is not sufficient, nearly sufficient, to provide the answers for a moral fabric for any culture or society. Matter of fact, when you look in history, it's interesting. I was trying to read more about this afternoon, and it just wasn't enough time. But the connection between, of course, humanism and the French Revolution, which is strongly attributed to it. And they had three different classes there. You had your clergy class, the nobles, and then everybody else. and there was tax issues involved. But the worldview that was allowing that to take place was a product of the Renaissance and humanism. And we know how bloody and how horrible that was. Again, we are on a very similar course right now as our nation is adapting a humanistic approach to this world, believing they do not need God. When man sees life as from God, life has meaning and life has value. He can operate now from a position of absolutes. Because if there is a God, there are absolutes. And if there's absolutes and there is a God, they apply to everyone equally. There's no changing that. And this is freeing. Life has greater meaning because man is created in God's image. Therefore, get this, value is not determined by vocation. With God, a housewife has just as much dignity as a king. The value isn't determined by vocation. In humanism, that's not true. That's not true at all. Again, and when you see the rise of humanism, you will see the degrading of different professions they don't like that of a wife and a mother. Be careful with that, because you can see that concept, that worldview coming into churches. As if that's just not enough. You know, it started with the bring your water to work. That's Matt's philosophy right there. It's bring your daughter to work day. And, you know, they want to get them out. They just don't want them to be mother, because that was a nothing position. There was nothing to that. Oh, no. That was because of a humanistic philosophy that was coming in. A worldview was changing. Again, in a biblical worldview is always, always, always a threat to a humanistic approach to life. Let's go back to Rome. Rome did not kill the Christians and give them to the gladiators and the lions and persecute them because they worshiped Jesus Christ. That's not why they did that. Rome persecuted the Christians for two reasons. They persecuted them, number one, because the only God they would worship is Jesus Christ. Rome did not care what God you worshiped. They didn't care. The government did not care. But you had better be willing also to proclaim Caesar is Lord. They wanted you to have that pluralism. Just like as America, you hear that term all the time in America for all the different worldviews that are coming into being. That's new in our nation. And so Rome said, you can worship whatever God you want to, but you had better also say Caesar is Lord. And I'm sure there was a pride aspect of that, but they also had a philosophy behind that of trying to control the empire. And the Christians wouldn't do it. They were viewed as a threat. Not only that, the Christians provided a whole other threat. Not only would they not proclaim Caesar as Lord, but Christians who were growing in number throughout the empire, Christians operated from a point of absolutes that greatly bothered Rome. In other words, they believed that the government did not determine morality. God did. And that was viewed as a threat. And they were persecuted as a result of that. These are the same two reasons why we're seeing persecution rise against Christians in America right now. Don't go around. The terminologies are the same. It's not like we have to go in once a year somewhere and proclaim Caesar is Lord. But make no mistake, it's the very same principle that's involved. It's just worded like this. Christians today need to be tolerant. You need to be tolerant. In other words, you can worship Christ as long as you admit that everybody else, worshiping their gods is just as fine as well. You can't go out and try and convert people. Christianity can't be the only way. They're fine with it, provided you're a Christian, which you wouldn't be a true Christian at all then, that you believe everybody has their own way to heaven. Which, as the rise in that persecution, we even saw key people changing their beliefs to that. That yes, the Hindus were on their way to heaven, the Muslims are on their way to heaven, and all the culture says, oh, now that's a good Christian. No. That's a goat in sheep's clothing. And of course, we're also seeing the government, or the persecution rising in our culture, I should say, because of the viewpoint that we hold in regard to absolutes. That we don't believe that it's simply up to us to determine what is morally right and morally wrong. We believe there's a creator and he has already determined that. And it's because of those two reasons why persecution is coming to us, just like it did to the Christians in Rome. So we cannot bow down to Caesar, nor can we change the idea of absolute. Now, Noah was also in a day much like Rome, much like what we're seeing. We can see the same principles that I'm drawing out with Rome that we're seeing in our nation was also there in Genesis chapter 6 during Noah's day. We've seen the sensuality given over when even those who claimed to know God, the sons of God, were searching for a mate, not based on anything of godliness or what God wanted. They were making the second biggest decision of their life based on who was the prettiest. That was all they looked for. So we know if that's the line that claims to know God, it shows how far away from God they actually are. They're not even seeking God for a decision like that. We also see the violence that was taking place. We see the humanism that's there with the rise of pride. They have men of renown. Men of renown. Pride. Men looking at themselves. Look at us and look what we can do. Listen, we have that same philosophy taking place in our independent fundamental Baptist churches with the worshiping of men. So this is where we are now. A culture that has turned to secularism and humanism, and we're living in it. Our culture's trying to live a life apart from a true God. Now, ideally, what we would want to see, what we should pray for, is revival to sweep across our nation, and we don't have to face these different circumstances that we're getting ready to deal with. But right now, today, we are facing these issues. And so we need to deal with that right where we're at right now and go from there. So first off, let's get into this now. How do we respond? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's go there first. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Give me just a second. It's always a bummer to have a whole other point coming to you in the middle of a sermon. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 5. What I'm trying to do now is give out some principles in how we can't cover every single situation, all circumstances. We're going to cover some problematic ones of our day and go from there. But we operate from a position of principle. All right? From biblical principle is how we decide how we respond to any given circumstance or situation that we find ourselves facing. And so, let's try and cover a few of the principles that guide our decision-making process. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Of course, we know from the New Testament, this is the first and great commandment. This should be what drives us, everything that our genuine love for God. That we should love God above all else. The greatest command we have is to love God. It's to love God above self. It's to love God above family. Christ put it that way. Whosoever is not worthy, you know, to, I can't even quote it now, it was in Mark chapter 8 there, you know, saying goodbye to family and wives and children for his sake is not worthy. He said he'd be called his disciple. And so God has to be the priority in life. He has to be preeminent in our life. We have to operate from a principle that we love God and we desire to glorify and honor Him in the decision that we're making. So as we're faced with decisions, the first thing we have to know is not what does family expect of me, not what's going to be the easiest for me to maneuver through this, not what's most expedient for me. It's what will honor God. What is it where I can demonstrate my love for God? And so, if that's going to be able to take place in your life, your relationship with God has to be very real. It has to be very real. We have to operate from a premise of our love for God and a desire to glorify Him above all else. So as we're faced with decisions, we have to know, all right, what is going to glorify God? Number two, Ephesians chapter 4. Over to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 14 and 15. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Again, there needs to be some firmness. You know, we have to grow up in our faith. But here's how it gives us to respond. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even in Christ. When we are, and you're going to see this as we get into particular situations, that it's important, whatever culture you're in, that you proclaim the truth in love. All right? It's not coming at these different things with a self-righteous attitude. Now, keep in mind, what if you're the one who grew up in this humanistic culture and it's the only worldview you know? And to your knowledge, it's what's best and it's what's right. That's what you've been taught. Matter of fact, you've been taught your whole life that it's superior to every other view out there. And that's what you believe, and that's all you know. You're not to approach this with a self-righteous attitude. It is going to be presenting truth. We're never to compromise from that. But it's also important how you present that truth. We are to respond with the absolutes that God gives us from His Word. We're to respond with those absolutes in love. I think also look at 2 Timothy. Turn over to 2 Timothy now. Illustration coming to my mind right now with proclaiming the truth in love. There is a testimony of a converted homosexual. And I think I mentioned in the pulpit before, I'm not sure. She was in a relationship, and she was the one who looked like the guy in the relationship. It was the only role she said she knew her whole life. That was it. And anyhow, I believe in her later 20s, and just sick of it and tired of it, and just knowing something isn't right. And besides, on a Sunday morning, I'm going to church. Had never been in church one day in her life. And she was scared to death because she knew when she walked in, everybody would know what she was. Everybody would. So paranoid, debated back and forth to go. She decided she needed to go. She was just missed. She was up, days before just crying, knowing something wasn't right, but determined to go to church. Went to church, sat in the very back pew. Just scared to death. Wondering what everybody's going to think. And anyhow, right before the service began, there was an elderly couple right in front of her, a married couple. And she said they turned around and just started talking to her. Start up a nice conversation. He said, kind of put me at ease a little bit. You know, they're talking to me like I'm human. It's all right. He said, then the preaching happened. The preaching really grabbed her attention. And then as she's getting ready to leave, that elderly couple grabbed her and said, hey, would you like to go out for lunch? She said, I would love to. Took her out to lunch. She came back the next week. Sat in the same place, and the elderly couple again was so glad to see her and preach again. It was either that week or the next week, she came forward and put her faith in Jesus Christ, and her life completely changed. Completely changed. And of course, it would if you put your faith in Christ. You're going to repent of that. It's going to change your life entirely. But you know what they were combining right there? Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. 2 Timothy chapter 3, though. One thing I think we also have to understand, though, as we're facing different cultural situations right now, not only do we have to let our ultimate desire to glorify God, what's going to glorify God, be faithful to His Word, what's going to allow us to do that, number one. Number two, when we have our absolutes and our truth, and we're in a position where we have to proclaim it, we proclaim it in love. And then thirdly here, where am I at? Yes, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The fact is, persecution is coming. That is going to take place. We have to be prepared for that, or we're going to compromise. It's kind of like we're looking at the church at Thyatira right now. We're in the middle of that message. That church was trying to find a way to forego the persecution that they were under. And so the direction they went with that was to go towards compromise. It was the same with the church at Pergamos. It's why the Lord was coming after them. They didn't want to go through the suffering. Smyrna was willing to go through that. The other churches were not. The fact is, suffering is going to take place. None of us are looking forward to it, but it certainly is part of it. It is part of being a Christian. Fourthly, we need to maintain, and this deals with our church now and how it helps us as individuals. We need to maintain a strong biblical church without compromise. We're going to need this support that comes right here from our local church. We're going to need the fellowship of each other. We're going to need the encouragement of each other as we're faced with different things. We're going to need the ability to have a church that's praying for you in the different situations that you're facing, praying for the wisdom that you need and the guidance that you need. And we're going to need God's Word has to be central to that. We're going to need wisdom from God's Word and how to handle the different situations. Listen, if we begin to compromise on that, we're going to lack the strength we need. We're going to lack the wisdom we need. Compromise will be at the doorstep. That's why the devil's so easy coming in right now and weakening the churches by lessening the importance of the Word of God. Because when the persecution comes, it's going to be much easier just to compromise. They're not going to have the basis or the strength to draw from because the church is weak and anemic. Your music program does not determine the strength of your church. Fifthly, what we have to do when we respond, and this is in general, we have to be evangelistic. We have to understand as we're going through these situations that even though we're dealing with such a wicked and vile culture and the direction it's going, and a culture that is turning to God and has a hatred for God, and in turn a hatred for us, just like Christ said they would. But it doesn't change our mission. The people outside of those doors are not our enemies. They are our mission field. And if you begin to view them as your enemy, you're not going to see them as a mission field. You know what's going to change their life? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody willing to be salt and light. We have to be evangelistic. We have to preach the gospel. Now, let's get into some specific issues and how to deal with them. And I've got one, two, and I'll keep track of time. I think I've got five or six down there. I've got five. Five different things that and how we respond. Again, we can't cover all the different issues, but you respond in principle. You respond from a position of truth from God's Word, and then you respond in love appropriately. Never compromising your love for God, never compromising with the Word of God for the sake of your safety, of suffering, of your job. That's where we have to trust the Lord. So let's first deal with the issue that's even on the ballot here come up in Anchorage, the transgender issue. The fact is, God has created us male and female. You are either male or female, and biology determines that. You're either XX or XY, period. That's what you are. There is no other thing. That's exactly what you are. One preacher, MacArthur, said it like this. He said, transgenderism is a cultural construct. He's exactly right. It was amazing. I was in New Guinea with all those people, island of 100,000 people. Never came across one. It was not an issue. Why? Because transgenderism is a cultural construct. It's something developed because of where our culture is, because of the humanistic approach and the decadence and decay that's setting in. Again, a person is either male or female. God created us male and female. And biology determines gender, not your desires or your choice. It does not do it. That does not accomplish it. Our culture is creating mass confusion by telling an up-and-coming generation they get to choose their own gender. Again, before I went to Florida, I sat there just amazed in that meeting they had about Prop 1 as they brought in two or three different authors to speak on this subject. And when he opened up some of those textbooks from major cities, and he was showing diagrams given to first through third graders here about the greatness of you get to choose your own gender. Incredible. Incredible. And again, it is creating confusion. And we certainly know that God is not the author of confusion. This is complete nonsense. Those who are transgender are 19 times more likely to commit suicide. And that makes perfect sense. Why? They have no identity. There's no hope of true family. That's all gone. It's all over with. I could not imagine when all the applause and all the little social parties are gone and you're home alone and you don't even know what you are. You're confused by your own culture. A study just came out today from a European university and was talking about first-year college students and those that contemplate suicide. The number one group was those with gender identity issues. And then it went from there. Well, it's interesting. They had one remark in there. The only group they found, it was amazing. You can read it. I think it was on Fox News Today, and I read the article. The only group at the Belgium University found that did not have suicidal thoughts were those who claimed they were Christians. You want to know why? Because in this decaying society, we can operate from a position of absolutes. Do you know how much peace that actually gives you? You ought to be so thankful that you know truth. Again, to go against your biology of how God created you is an attack on God and His sovereignty. It's you refusing to be what God has designed you to be. So, that's the problem. We know the biblical principle on it, but how do we deal with it today? What do you do when all of a sudden Bob calls up and says, I want you to call me Barb? How do we handle that? There's families literally dealing with that right now. We have families in this church right now who have relatives that are going through this right now. One, we follow the principles. We're going to stay loyal to God. We're going to proclaim the truth in love. What I would do is I'm going to let Bob know that I have to be faithful to God. Not only do I want to be faithful to God, but your eternal destiny is at stake right now as well. I would let him know why I can't do that. And not from a position of self-righteousness. Hopefully in a one-on-one meeting and sitting down and let you know, listen, I do care for you. I do love you. You are family. But how destructive I see this. Hoping for that opportunity, the same conversation to present the gospel. Presenting the truth in love. Understanding that person is not your enemy. That person needs the Lord Jesus Christ. He's operating from a worldview that is going to destroy him. And it's very possible by the time that person hits 30 to 35 years old, they will have committed suicide. We have to remember the person is blinded. He has been lied to. He thinks the decision that he's made is best and right. I don't know how many of you received in the mail those who are sponsoring the fight against Prop 1 here in the city of Anchorage, a little card. They have a father with his teenage, I don't remember which one it was, transgender on the back there. And I just remember just thinking of that poor teenager there who right now thinks, oh, this is so great, I'm so popular with this. Yet the reality is, he has no identity. When all this little commotion dies down, when that loneliness and the isolation that person has to feel, regardless of how many friends they have, is going to be enormous. To the point that when, and it looked like a young teenager in the photo, just in a few years, I have no doubt thoughts of suicide are going to flood through. Not because of people like us who proclaim, listen, this is a wrong way to go. We're their best friend and they don't even know it. It's because of the fight against the Creator of how God made them. So as we are faced with this, one, we have to find that balance. We have to be able to present the truth, but with love. Hopefully keeping that door open that they will come to you when problems arise. Because that day will come. When they are contemplating, maybe they have the gun in hand, and suddenly they come to mind, wait a minute, I remember my cousin. He's never been for this. Kind of hated him for it. But maybe he was right. Remember, they're not your enemy. They're the mission field. All right, let's go on to another issue. The issue of different aspects of this one when we're dealing with the homosexual movement that's in our country right now. Of course, we know the Bible actually forbids this. It is sin upon sin. It's an abomination before God. We see that in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, of course, the book of Leviticus. It's an abomination for a man to lie with mankind or a woman with a woman. It's an absolute abomination before God. There is no question about that. So how do we approach it? Same principles. We're going to proclaim the truth in love, letting them know. Me and Marianne, on our drive up here to Alaska 2.5 years ago, we got the call of a family member who has come out as a teenager, and it was an issue that we had to learn. Okay, how are we going to respond to this now? And it was a nephew of ours. And one, I felt so bad for him, just in the teenage years, especially at that time, 2.5 years, it was the cool thing to do. You know, you were the one uplifted and prayed. You were the brave one all of a sudden for coming out. Really, there was no bravery in it whatsoever. It was the thing to do. You were going to be uplifted by the school and everything else and thinking, wow, he's just falling for that lie that is in our culture. We have to let him know, of course, that we cannot agree with this sinful decision. And looking for those opportunities to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the truth in love. Just like the example of the homosexual was converted. And keep in mind, there are those, I've heard it preached before by Baptist preachers that say they cannot be converted. I don't know if anybody's ever heard that. I have. Do you know in the New Testament, it specifically addresses that, and such were some of you. God does save sinners and changes lives. We have different charges that come against us, though, as we are facing this issue. Some like to say that, of course, that we're being selective with the Old Testament and using verses that condemn homosexuality. I don't know how many times I've had thrown in my face, usually in the prisons while I was dealing with the issue, of how, you know, I'm picking and choosing from the Old Testament what I want to follow. Listen, you got to be ready to provide an answer to every man that asks it. We need to have a basic understanding of the Word of God so that we can provide biblical responses to people. Remember, just think for a minute if that's you in that condition. Would you not want somebody that knew how to effectively present truth speak to you? We would let them know simply that, listen, God's law in the Old Testament is divided into moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law. And what we're dealing with is moral law, and we hold to all of it. It's still in place. Still in place. I remember I was dealing with a homosexual in the prison in Palmer, and he asked to talk to me after the service. And he tried to convince me that he was born this way. And I said, no, you weren't born this way. You were born with a sin nature, though. And your life decisions took you that direction. I don't think he ever got up and made a significant choice. I believe his choices with a sin nature that can absolutely lead you down that road. And he had said, and so he was trying to justify it before me. And he was actually not trying to be rebellious. There was no sign of him. It seemed like he was genuinely seeking for answers. And he said, and he kept on with the argument that this is my desire. And because of that, he was believing it was the way God made him. He was having trouble separating that. And so what I did was, I grabbed my wedding ring and I started going like this with it. I said, let's say that a provocatively dressed woman comes in here right now. And I said, I'm going to be honest, I'm going to desire her. My desire is going to kick in. And I grabbed my wedding ring and I'm going like this. I said, is it right? Does my desire justify that action? He said, no. I said, that's right. There's a higher law overriding my desire. And I said, the same is true for you. Just because you desire it does not justify it. I don't question the fact, which I don't understand the fact why a man would want to, this doesn't, I don't get that. But I don't question the fact that that's where he's at. But desire does not justify it.
does not do it.
We are all sinful creatures with a sin nature, and we are bent towards sin. So we have to deal with it from a position of truth, a position of love, understanding that they are our mission field, not our enemy. The next issue here to deal with. Do you bake the cake? Do you bake the cake? And of course, the simple answer to that is of course not. Now we're not dealing with, understand that those different, and I do believe, let me say this, I believe it's going to be harder and harder for a Christian to be in business. I do. I think as the challenges we're facing with the current worldview, unless revival takes place, it's going to be very difficult for a Christian to own business. The persecution, it's here, and it's just going to grow in strength unless revival takes place. And the issue with, remember, the issue with baking the cake wasn't that he wouldn't bake a cake for a homosexual. That wasn't the issue. It's kind of like if you own a business, everybody you serve is going to be a sinner. You understand that? It's not like we're being selective with sin. The issue was they wanted him to bake a cake that was promoting a same-sex marriage. That's a problem. That's participating in that. And he said, listen, I can't do that. And even when I read the different story, and that's been a couple years ago now, probably 4 or 5 years ago, I don't remember, I thought the person actually handled it very well with it. But that is something we cannot partake in. Again, it wasn't an issue of just somebody coming in and he recognized homosexuals, listen, I'm not serving you. Then he shouldn't serve anybody because every single person that stands before him is going to be a sinner. This was him wanting to take part in a sinful act before God. It's something that was directly against Scripture. Next issue. Do you attend a same-sex wedding? All of a sudden you have family members that are going to get married and, you know, Bob is marrying Billy. And they want to know if you want, and you're invited to attend. That is something, of course, that a Christian cannot do. I don't believe a Christian should attend a same-sex marriage. I believe simply by your presence is a signal to at least some degree of moral approval of something directly against Scripture. It's more important for you to follow your love for God and your loyalty to God than worry about an uncomfortable situation with your family. Matter of fact, I believe that is being salt and light by making the decision not to go. But I don't believe that is something a Christian should attend. Absolutely not. And again, perhaps one day, even the stand you take, maybe that one day that will lead to the salvation of the people involved. Let me cover one more. I have neighbors who are homosexual. What do I do? I have neighbors who are homosexual. What do I do? One, it's your mission field still. Doesn't change that. Still your mission field. You in no way should affirm or show support for their sin in any way. Neither those should you show hatred towards them as well. It's still your mission field. It's still the mission field. Do you understand that? If you would just take a second to say, what if that was you growing up believing that that was right? You know, and look for the opportunities. There's things that might come. All of a sudden, you're out there one day and they got a flat tire. Should you help? Of course. Of course you should help. Man, right there might be the opportunity to present the gospel right there. Now, they should know from your stand that you in no way, you shouldn't back down all of it. Well, they know, listen, you are a Christian. I in no way agree with the lifestyle. And when they know that, first, that's going to be so different. They know you take a stand against it. Granted, they're going to have a hatred for that. I still remember being in a car when I worked at Continental. And the guy gets in the car, and he's doing a test drive going down there and talking, and he's driving forever. And then he finally turns around. And I let him know that I was a Baptist preacher. And again, you could just, the guy had to be demon-possessed. I don't know what was going on with him. He started like convulsing there on the steering wheel and everything like that. I'm thinking about what's going on. I mean, he's scaring me right now. And he turned to me while he's driving. I kid you not, turned to me and said, I hate you. Like, all right, can we go back now? Let's just go ahead and get back. And he said, I'm a homosexual man. Like, all right, here we go. But I knew my responsibility was simply to preach the gospel. That's what I had to do. And I got him for another 10, 15 minutes to preach the gospel. To let him know. And of course, he assumed, because he hated me, that I hated him. I said, I don't hate you. You know, I certainly disagree with your lifestyle. I think it's sin. And again, and then tying that into his need of Christ right then and there. And I don't know if he actually listened, but he didn't interrupt me as I went through it, in all of it. When I got back, I don't know, maybe it'll take 10 years for that thing to kick in. I don't know. But I knew my responsibility wasn't to respond, "I hate you too." And again, our goal is to see him come to know Christ. We operate from a biblical standpoint. All right, that's what we do. It's our responsibility to be salt and light on this earth. And the darker the culture, the brighter the light's going to shine. And that's, you know, that's twofold. That is going to mean a greater level of persecution, but it also means how much more effective we can be in our witness. We live in a complex world, and even in this next year, next years to come, we're going to face different complex situations where we're going to have to make that decision not to compromise and keep God first. And if your walk with God isn't where it should be, you are going to head towards the door of compromise. And by the way, if your walk with God's not where it should be, now how the devil can set in, all of a sudden, again, you will see the world as your enemy. You will. You'll be less likely to present the gospel. You'll be less likely to present the gospel. Again, just think of that you know, 20-year-old born 20 years ago in, what was it, 20 years, 1998? Born in 1998, right? I got out of the Air Force. Think of the world that he has grown up in the last 20 years, all right? Unchurched, went to public school. It's all he knows. That's all he knows. And we are the ones to be salt and light. We're the ones.